Well, hello again. Good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. While you're turning there, elders, friendly reminder, after the service, need every one of you together so we can get a picture. Please, picture time. Ephesians, chapter 6 is where we'll be this morning. It's on page 979 if you didn't bring a Bible. In the Bible's provided for you there, so page 979. Let's go to the Lord once more in prayer and ask for help in the proclaiming and the receiving of His Word. Father in heaven, we come to You now and we ask for You to be our strength, that You would help us to be strong in You and in the strength of Your might. That You would help us now to take up the whole armor of God, that we may be able to withstand in the evil day. Oh Lord, would You help us to stand firm? Father, this morning as we consider this mysterious idea and concept of spiritual warfare, we acknowledge that there is so much that we do not see and do not understand, but that You all know and are in complete control of at all times. So we ask right now, as the Lord Jesus taught us to ask, that You would protect us from the evil one, that You would put a hedge of protection around us and that You would guard us from his influence. We pray that You would not allow our hearts and minds to be distracted. Pray that You would allow none of the seeds to fall on the hearts of hearers to be snatched up, but that You would, for Your glory and for our good, would You protect us and would You give us eyes to see and ears to hear and minds to understand and hearts to believe Your word. Oh, Father, protect us. Magnify Yourself in our midst that we might be strengthened in our walks with You, in our witness for You. Might you change us through this word. We pray it in the name of Christ. Amen. When I say spiritual warfare, what sorts of things kind of come to mind for you? Spiritual warfare. Some of you may have come from a church with an extreme emphasis on it. So every single problem that ever happens is some sort of explicit demonic attack. So if you're having a hard time quitting smoking cigarettes, it's because you got a demon of nicotine. Or it's because you're angry, you've got a demon of anger. Or if it's because you struggle with pornography, it's because you have a demon of lust. Maybe the demon of lying or gambling or whatever it may be. Or the demon of the Big Mac, right? Whatever it may be, whatever your thing is. Maybe some of you maybe you don't really know, you've just seen some movies. So when you hear spiritual warfare, you think of spinning heads and priests with holy water and crucifixes and somebody yelling at the demon as if, you know, Satan's hard of hearing or something. Like, that's what you think of. Or maybe, you've had very real encounters with darkness that you really have no way to explain. Like a pastor friend of mine who tells of a time of got a call about a woman who seemed in great distress, and when he and three other pastors went over to pray for her, that she was growling and speaking in other voices, and then when they tried to go near her, she tossed them like they were rag dolls. Maybe some of you have had other experiences, ones like I have had at times, waking up with utter fear and feeling as if something is on you, suffocating you. There is an unseen world, and we often don't know what to do with it. C.S. Lewis, in his classic Screwtape Letters, describes the two errors that often come with spiritual warfare conversations. There are two equal and opposite errors, he says, into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors, and and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. So Satan's happy for you to pretend like he's not there or to just only think about him all the time. Well, this morning, as we're going to see in the book of Ephesians, the scriptures are very clear that there is an unseen world that influences the physical world in which we can see and we do experience. The Bible is very clear that there is a God who is good and that there are angels who are aligned with him. They are his messengers carrying out his purposes. The scriptures are also clear that there is an opponent and an adversary, one called the Satan, and that there are bad angels, also known as demons, who are doing his bidding, and that there is a war going on that we just don't often, we can't perceive, we don't see. We have an enemy who wants to devour our faith and to drag us to hell. Well, in this final section of the book of Ephesians, Paul exhorts us and exhorts this church with how to engage in spiritual warfare. So we're going to summarize our big idea this morning. It's this: that we wage spiritual warfare by standing firm in God's strength. We wage spiritual warfare by standing firm in God's strength. We have 2 points this morning. The first is shorter than the second. Point one is Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. Be strong in God's might. Be strong in God's might. And then point two, verses 13 through 24, stand firm in God's fight. Stand firm in God's fight. So be strong in God's might and stand firm in God's fight. Let's look at the first together. Be strong in God's might. Verses 10 through 12. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. He begins with the word finally. This is a conclusion of everything that he said in the letter so far. And it concludes with a call to war. You are at war, he says. But this war is not against fellow humans. He says it's not against flesh and blood, which is how it often feels, isn't it? When you have somebody that you've got beef with, or you've got this, you know, these people, and you say, they're the problem. What we have to understand, according to God's word, is that there's someone behind it all. There is an unseen world in which God, who is good, rules. But there's also a coalition of evil enemies who oppose God and God's people. And in verses 10 through 12 there, I don't know if you counted them or not, but there's 5 different words to describe these enemies. Verse 11, the devil. Verse 12, the rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, this is not the first time in the book of Ephesians that we've heard about these guys. You remember back in chapter 2, in the first 3 verses, where Paul talked about the enemies of God's people, that which we used to be a part of, the world, the flesh, and the devil. From that sermon, you may remember that the world is a spiritual system. So I'm not just talking about third rock from the sun, the blue planet. I'm talking about the earth, the world. The world is a spiritual system that operates in and through all things physical, but a spiritual system designed by Satan to cater to our sinful desires and lead us away from delight and worship of God. That's the world. And then there's the flesh. The flesh is that fallen part of us that loves sin. Before you were born again, if you are indeed born again, that's all we knew was the flesh, and we did what pleased us because we followed our heart. Well, when you're born again, you don't follow your heart, but now you follow God. He gives you a new heart. He fills you with his spirit to where now we follow him, but there's still part of us that's like a magnet for sin, that still loves certain, that has cravings for things that God would say destroys us. Our enemies are the world, the flesh, and then, of course, the devil. In Ephesians 2, he's called the prince of the power of the air. And in verse 12, all these other critters here, the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers, these evil forces, these are fallen angels, also known as demons. Now, one of the questions I got a lot this week was, how do we discern between when there's just normal calamities in this life, when there's hardships, and whether this is something Satan directly attacking? I think the honest answer is, it's just hard to know. It takes prayer, it takes discernment, it takes conversation with mature believers. But I think as we go through, you'll be able to unpack some of the things that seem like, oh, that seems like it's something directly from Satan, or this may be from me, and how they work together is oftentimes mysterious. The devil who is mentioned here is often portrayed, at least in pop culture, as, you know, a little horned troll in a red jumpsuit with a pitchfork. I want you to think of him as kind of a jokester, right? Who's kind of always kind of doing some jokes. When you read through the scriptures, one of the things that's very clear is he is not a joke. He's very real. He shows up in 19 of the 27 New Testament books. Jesus references him 25 times in the Gospels. And not only is he real, but he is powerful. Chapter 2, he's called the prince of the power of the air, which means that even though God sovereignly reigns with his good purposes at all times, he has mysteriously permitted an invasion into his world. Satan apparently once was a good and beautiful angel, yet led in a rebellion against God. And he hates God, and he is committed to attacking all that displays God's glory and all that displays God's goodness, because the last thing he wants is for people to see God for who he truly is and to worship him. Satan's attacks uniquely come against people because people are image bearers. We reflect God. And especially he loves to attack Christians. He loves to attack the church, those who are being conformed into the image of Christ, whom God has saved and sealed and are keeping and changing until the day of redemption. Satan, the word Satan means the adversary. So he's actually the Satan. He's the adversary. The word devil can be translated accuser. He's the adversary, the accuser. He is behind all evil, all oppression, all corruption in the world. He's oftentimes the one that provokes the wicked thoughts. He's behind the doubts of salvation or God's goodness. He does anything he can to suffocate faith so that we will not trust in God. 1 Peter 5:8 likens him to a roaring lion prowling around seeking who he can devour. Here in chapter 6, verse 11, and also 2 Timothy 2, we see that he's a schemer. He's plotting and planning. He has designs intended to ensnare people. 2 Corinthians says he strives to keep people from seeing the light of the glory of Christ and leading them away from sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Satan wants to do anything he can to get you to doubt Jesus, to doubt God's goodness. That's why his first question to Eve was what? Did God really say? Revelation chapter 12, he's called the deceiver of the whole world, who leads people astray with lies and with false teaching. His aim is always to hinder faith in this life and to lead people to hell in the life to come. Now, one common misconception that I think is important to put in maybe here is that Satan does not rule hell. He's not like the king of hell. Rather, hell was created by God as a judgment for him. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 31, speaking of the day of judgment when he separates believers and unbelievers. Then he will say to those on his left, the unbelievers, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Satan will not rule hell. God's wrath will be poured out on him and his minions and all in this life, humans who choose to follow his way rather than God's way. Now, this spiritual battle that's going on has eternal implications. And there is this warfare is raging in every arena. It's weaved into every show, every song, every bit of art, every political system, every sports gathering, every workplace, every home, every church. There is warfare going on. Now, when we read through that, when you hear that, an initial response could be like, that's scary. But you got to be really clear. When you read through this, Paul didn't say anything about you needing to be scared. Actually, the way that he presents this is intended to produce hope and boldness. Because what you got to know is that Satan does not win. You see, we have hope when we go into the battle because we do not fight alone. Rather, we fight in the strength of Jesus. Verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Listen, friend, we are too weak to fight spiritual battles in our own strength. Christ is our strength. And that command to be strong in the Lord, it's a present passive imperative, which what that means is present, it's ongoing, passive, it's something you are to allow to happen to you. Imperative means it's a command. So a Living Bible translation might say something like, continually allow yourself to be strengthened by the might of Jesus. Continually allow yourself to be strengthened by the might of Jesus. Or continue to allow yourself to run to Jesus to be your strength. Which it actually echoes a prayer that Paul prayed earlier for us in this letter, doesn't it? Chapter 3, verse 16. Be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit. Oftentimes, when Christians think about spiritual warfare, they think about it like, okay, I got to get out there and me and Satan are going to go at it. In a couple weeks, we're going to see a scene in Acts where some dudes tried that. They got slapped naked and beat up, and it ends poorly, okay? It does not end well. You are not called to fight in your own strength. Like, literally naked. You'll see. They get beat up and takes their clothes. Anyway, come back for that sermon. So, that's not what we're called to do. It's not us against Satan. Rather, it is stand with Jesus who has defeated Satan. That's the call of spiritual warfare. Stand with him. Listen to this. 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's why he came. He came to fix what Satan had destroyed. And Satan knew that was happening. That is why from Jesus' birth, Satan opposed Jesus. Listen to this from Revelation chapter 12, which you can go and listen to that whole sermon for the whole thing on this. But listen to this, Revelation 12. A great sign appeared in heaven. This is John seeing a vision. A woman was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains. And another sign, behold, a great red dragon. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he, the dragon, might devour it. What does that sound like from the Gospels? You remember when Jesus was born, there was a political leader named Herod who orchestrated a genocide of anybody 2 years and younger in order to try and kill this one who the Magi came to worship. Satan was behind that genocide that Herod did. Do you see how he used a puppet, a political puppet, in a real physical situation to orchestrate that sort of evil? And the reason he did that is because Satan wanted to kill Jesus from the very outset. Because he knew what the coming of Jesus would mean for him and his minions. And then what happened as soon as Jesus went public and was baptized, right? He was baptized and received the Spirit of God. The Father said, "This is my Son, whom I'm well pleased." What's the next thing on the itinerary? He goes out to the wilderness, and what happens for 40 days? Jesus goes toe-to-toe with Satan. For 40 days, he is tempted there. And then throughout his ministry, you'll notice, it's wild. When you start reading through the Gospels, like angels start showing up, they're bugging out, the demons are freaking out. I mean, Jesus is coming in and everybody knows who he is. I mean, you ever read those accounts where Jesus comes up, he's about to cast out a demon out of somebody and they're like, "Son of God, have no, you know, who sent you? Don't throw us into the lake," you know, all that kind of thing. They're freaking out. They know who he is. They're scared of him. Which is why you don't need to be scared of them. Because if you're in Christ and in the strength of his might, he defeats them. Jesus said in Matthew 12, "It is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons. The kingdom of God has come upon you. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man?" Who's the strong man that Jesus is talking about, that he's coming in and binding him and stealing his stuff? Satan. Jesus comes and plunders Satan by binding him, defeating him, and then he plunders him. And what is it that Jesus takes from Satan? You. People who are ensnared into sin and death, who are destined for an eternal destiny apart from God, Jesus comes in and he rescues and delivers people from Satan's grasp. Listen to this, Colossians 2. "You who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside." So all the reasons that God shouldn't love you, all the times you've sinned against him that are put forefront, you deserve eternal judgment. Do you hear what God did with him? "This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Paid in full. So now the accuser, when he looks at a Christian and says, "Ah, you're a sinner," all you can say is, "It's paid." Martin Luther once said, "When Satan tells me I am a sinner, I am ever thankful because Christ died for sinners." He's just preaching the gospel to you. That's right. That's why I love Jesus. I do not encourage you to talk to Satan, but this is what I'm in your heart. You can rest with it. Now listen to this. When he did this, Colossians again, "This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Through the cross, through the resurrection, Jesus shamed Satan and all his minions, proving that their rebellion against God was not warranted and that hell is warranted for their rebellion. And now anybody who wants out, let's go. And the good news of the gospel comes out and says, Jesus can set you free from this tormentor of your soul. And that's what's happening right now. God is calling through the gospel message for sinners to flee from Satan's captivity and to align with God and his everlasting kingdom. And then he gives us his Holy Spirit to empower our obedience and resist Satan's temptations, to enjoy a life of obedience. And he commissions his church to join him in taking the gospel to the nations. So in a very real sense, when you begin to follow Jesus, you are following him into a war zone. He is our warrior king. We follow him in his strength, in his might, by faith. "Be strong in the Lord," he says. "Be strong in God's might." Now, one other thing I want to point out before we move on to the second part, and that's this. The "you" there in this section, as it is throughout Ephesians, is a plural "you." So there's actually a translation, you can look this up, called the Y'all Bible, which somebody who lived in the South understands, all right, y'all. So y'all stand firm. "Yous guys," if you're from up north, right? So like, whatever it is, Greg's like, "That's that one." So whatever it is, whatever your plural "you," whatever that is, that's this. He's speaking to all of us, all of y'all. Us, we's, you know, whatever, bad grammar, you know what I'm saying. It's a command here to the whole church. And part of our job, as we'll see at the very end, is to help each other to stand firm in the strength of the Lord, to be strong in Him together, to help each other to keep the armor of God covering us at all times that we may be able to withstand in the evil day. This is not, Christianity is not an individual sport. It is us together supplying what one another lacks because we are not all strong at the same time. We need to bear one another's burdens and weaknesses and help each other to be strong in God's might. Which brings us to the second point. Stand firm in God's fight. So be strong in God's might. Stand firm in God's fight. Verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given to the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Four times here in this section, Paul presents our posture in warfare. Verse 11, stand against the schemes of the devil. Verse 13, withstand in the evil day. Verse 13, stand firm. Verse 14, stand therefore. So in the face of Satan's fury, we stand firm. The word means to resist, to hold your ground. It can be used both offensively and defensively, which as in any battle, there's a little bit of both. And what we are doing is we are standing against the schemes of the devil. The words in the plural, which highlights that there is a constant barrage of his schemes. It's constantly coming at us, and it comes in various forms. He says we're standing against them. Now, I just want to be really clear that part of what Satan's aim is in bringing these schemes is to lead us into sin. He wants us to sin so that we grieve God, dishonor God, and so that we miss out on the goodness of what God has for us. He wants us to give in to sin. That is the aim of spiritual warfare, to discount God, to dismiss God, to distrust Him. His other aim is to slow the progress of the gospel. So he wants us to not believe the gospel, but he also wants us to not be proclaiming the gospel. So whether it be through persecution or through division or through distraction, his schemes are aimed at slowing down churches. So if you've ever been on Twitter and watch Christians talk about stuff, like Satan is having a field day. Like, it's crazy. The evil day. Someone asked, what is this evil day? Well, since the resurrection, we've entered into the last days. And upon Christ's ascension into glory, there is a unique bit of evil, as it were, that's happening from his resurrection and ascension until his return. Listen to this. This is Revelation 12:12. Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, because Christ is resurrected and ascended. But woe to you on earth, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. When Christ ascended into glory, he kicked Satan out once and forevermore. And now Satan is down here with full vengeance, seeking to take as many people with him as possible. Again, you can listen to the Revelation 12 sermon if you'd like to get more on that. But what we've got to see here is that Satan is angry and he is on the offense. And he comes with what's described here as flaming darts of the evil one. Satan is taking aim at our faith. It Sometimes it can feel like out of the blue. Have you ever just had a wicked thought? Like you'd be there out of the blue. You just think, oh man, or a memory of something shameful. Or maybe there's a condemning accusation. I talked with a friend recently. They were just talking about how all of a sudden they had forgot to put their blinker on or something, and all they heard in their heart was, see, this is why God doesn't love you. Is you can't even be courteous to other people. Like those sort of accusing, they just come out of nowhere, it seems. Or you see a sin, or you see an opportunity to sin, and there's all these ideas about how you can do it. We don't know exactly how all of that works. What we do know is that Satan cannot indwell a believer. So Satan can't get inside you, as it were. He can't get in your house. But he can send you mail, and he can throw rocks, I think, through your window sometimes with notes on them. Like, that's kind of the image, I think, that's helpful about how this works. He can throw darts at you, but he can't indwell a believer and possess a believer, because believers are indwelt, possessed, as it were, by the Holy Spirit of God. But Satan does present opportunity after opportunity, and the most basic way he does this is setting up the system of the world that just is kind of on autopilot right now. And like, you don't have to, like, we have kids, right? And our kids are trying to navigate devices, you know, games and phones and stuff. Do you know how hard you have to work to not be able to access sin? I mean, it's a full-time job for a parent to try to dumb down devices so that sin doesn't just flood in. It is hard work. The world is designed by Satan in order to sin easily, ever inventing sin and ways to do it, says the book of Romans. So if this is the case, how do we stand strong in the Lord? How do we do this? Well, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. Verse 13, take up the whole armor of God. Now, growing up, I remember, I grew up in a Methodist church in Berkeley Springs, West Virginia. Jason and I went to the same one. In one of our classrooms, Sunday school classrooms, was a big poster of a Roman soldier with armor on it, and there were little, arrows pointing to, you know, the breastplate. This is what a Roman guard's breastplate looks like, and here's how it corresponds to the armor of God. How many of you have ever seen that before? Okay, yep, that's wrong. So, certainly Paul would have been aware that Roman guards have, you know, armor and all that kind of stuff. But let's just go ahead and dismiss that. One of the most important things, we learned this in our study in the book of Revelation, is anytime you read something that seems a little strange like that, there's a really important question to ask. And what was that question? Some people were here for that series. Praise the Lord. Where is that in the Old Testament? Because you got to remember, the New Testament is a commentary on the Old Testament telling you how Jesus fulfills it. It's how Jesus fulfilled all of his promises under the New Covenant. So when you see this language about the armor of God, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, what you're going to think about is not some Roman soldier. Paul does not want your imagination to be captured by some Roman soldier. He wants your imagination to be captured by something infinitely greater. He wants us to think of the warrior God who fights on our behalf. You see, the focus of spiritual warfare isn't Satan and some imaginary Roman soldier. It is Satan and our Savior who battles against him. God wants our minds to go back to the Old Testament, specifically to the book of Isaiah. Cody read a portion of it this morning, where in the book of Isaiah, the Lord and his Messiah are presented as warriors who fight for God's people, who war against all of their enemies in opposition and corruption. Isaiah 11, 1 through 4, you see the afflicted take courage because our spirit-filled Savior girds himself with a belt of truth to speak words on our behalf. Isaiah 52, God's people erupt with singing because the Lord is coming with shoes to pronounce gospel peace. Isaiah 59, 17, our Savior enters evil's darkness wearing a breastplate of righteousness and a helmet of salvation to deliver his people from oppressors. Isaiah 49, 1 through 6, we see the Lord's servant speak, and it says that when he does, it's like a sharp sword bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. And then in Psalm 18, you see David declare that he flees to his Savior to be shielded by faith during the enemy's attacks. It's all in the Old Testament. Spiritual warfare is not about individual believers putting on armor and fighting demonic forces. Spiritual warfare is about God's people joining God in His warfare. He equips, He empowers us to accompany Him into enemy territory to further His kingdom purposes. So, putting on the armor of God, as edifying as it may think to be in the morning, Lord, I put on my helmet of salvation, and Lord, I've put on my breastplate, and Lord, I put on my shoes, and Lord, I put on my belt, and please get dressed. And if that's edifying for you, I'm not saying it's sinful to do that. I'm just saying that's not what's happening in the Bible. All right? So putting on the armor of God isn't like dressing with clothes from your closet. Rather, spiritual armor is applied by faith daily. And I would say that putting on the armor of God is the same thing as what Paul talked about in Ephesians chapter 4 with putting on the new man. Listen to this. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, Ephesians 4:22, and put on the new self created after the likeness of God. We do that, why? So that chapter 5, verse 1, we can be imitators of God. So to put on God's armor, time to get very practical, is obedience to Him. The way you put on the armor of God is by faith applying the commands that He gives so that you walk with Jesus in union with Him into the battle. And Ephesians has been spelling this out. So I have pages upon pages of observations from Ephesians chapters 1 through 6 that I could not fit into this sermon. But it was so edifying to read back through and to see how all the way from chapters 1 through 6 up to this point, you could draw a dot for or a line from one thing to part of this war, this armor. The whole thing, he's been telling you how to put on armor. Now, I want to be really clear. Yes, spiritual warfare can involve demonic possession. That certainly still happens today. It can involve exorcism, which certainly still happens today. It can include extraordinary encounters. But it's really interesting, in like the most prominent place in the Bible that talks about spiritual warfare, Paul does not bring any of that up. It's not like there's Ephesians chapter 7, like here's how you do the exorcism and here's how you do that stuff. Like that's not what's prominent, because that's not the most normal way that we experience spiritual warfare. Most spiritual warfare takes place in the mundane details of life. Think about it. Why is it so hard for you to confess your sin to somebody else? Why is obedience so challenging? Why do you think you're so afraid to evangelize? Where do you think that fear comes from? Why do you think forgiving somebody who hurts you is so daunting? Why do you think praying for 5 minutes without looking at your phone or thinking about 50,000 other things and being distracted is so difficult? It's because those things, it's all spiritual warfare. We're battling against our flesh, which loves distractions, which the world will has a buffet of which Satan sometimes will throw darts in, but sometimes he just turns on the machine and gets us. However it works, I don't know. But we do know how to fight against it. You fight against it, verse 14, by fastening the belt of truth. The reason it's so hard to tell the truth, I mean, this week, some of you know you've lied about something. You either exaggerated something or you withheld details. Some of you right now are living lies and you know it. And the reason it's so hard to tell the truth is because it's spiritual warfare. There's something about the light that scares you because the darkness seems safer. Satan wants you to cover your sins rather than confess them. Satan wants you to be deceitful rather than forthright. Satan wants you to slander others rather than speak truth about them. So we put on the belt of truth, and when we do, it's an act of faith that resists Satan's temptation to be a liar like him. We put on the Lord's belt of truth by, Ephesians chapter 4, putting away falsehood and speaking the truth to one another in love. Tell the truth to one another is putting on the belt of truth. We could go on and write a book here, but Lord, help us to speak the truth. Verse 14, second one, breastplate of righteousness. Think about it. Satan wants you to join him in rebelling against God. He wants you to adopt his ways. He wants you to adopt his philosophies of the world. He wants you to be conformed to the ways of the world rather than grow in likeness to Christ. But rather than give in, we put off the old self and put on the new self in, Ephesians 4, true righteousness. It's the breastplate of righteousness, is acting righteously, which is obeying God. That's how you put it on. When you're in the midst of a temptation, I'm going to do what God wants me to do rather than what everybody else expects me to do. So rather than adopt worldly identities, we believe 29 times, as he told us in the first three chapters, you are in Christ and your union with him is your identity. The most important thing about you is not if everybody in the world likes you, but that God loves you in Christ. That he knew you before the foundation of the world and he set you apart and he sent his son who shed his blood for you and that you are forgiven and you are sealed until the day of redemption. You stand confidently in Christ's positional righteousness and you live out practical righteousness. How do we do that? Well, chapter 4:29, you resist crude and corrupting talk and you speak grace-filled words to one another. And when you mess up, you ask for forgiveness and you dive into grace. Ephesians 5:18, you don't get drunk or high, but rather you serve and surrender to the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:3, you resist sexual sin in order to show true love to others. I received a wonderful email this week from a member of the church, and I'm gonna read it. I asked for permission, if it's okay, to read this to you. And I thought it was an excellent example of what it means to put on the breastplate of righteousness and to put on the helmet of salvation with a particular temptation. My struggle with same-sex attraction is a form of spiritual warfare. To combat giving in, I put on God's armor. I've done that I've stopped watching certain TV shows or movies or listening to music that promotes the world's portrayal of love. When I see a rainbow, I pray for God to help those who believe lies that I used to believe. I've filled my heart with God's word and cultivated honest relationships where I share my temptations. God has used all of this to help me to grow and to resist Satan's attacks. That's how you put on the helmet of salvation. Whatever your sin struggle may be, you resist it, make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust, and you actively pursue obedience to God. And as you do, the helmet of salvation, you are saved. Not just from hell, you are saved from the degrading effects of sin in this life. Sin steals from you. Part of salvation, what God does from justification to glorification, is he's delivering you from the effects of sin. You don't have to sin. He says there's a way to extinguish every dart that comes after you. You don't have to give in. Hide in Christ, obey by the power of the Spirit. And there's liberty there. God's way is the best way. It's life. It's true life. Sin always steals from you. He says, put on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. And verse 15, put on shoes of gospel peace. Listen, Satan hates the good news about Christ's blood and the forgiveness that it purchases. He hates to see sinners reconciled to God, as we saw held up in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And he also hates to see people love one another in the church, which we saw in Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. He wars against those things. He hates what the gospel produces, so he does anything he can to try to distort it and tear it down. He wars to hinder evangelism among unbelievers. Remember in Luke chapter 8, we prayed against it this morning. Luke chapter 8, that you see gospel seeds that are thrown on hearts, and who is it that comes and snatches them up? It says Satan does. He steals gospel seeds. He's the one who, typically through his minions, strives to stoke division among the redeemed. So that rather than sharing the gospel and portraying the unity that Christ has purchased for us, we're bickering with one another. This is where spiritual warfare would call us to fight against that, be united for the glory of Christ. But Jesus promises us that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. He will build his church. So we lace up the shoes of gospel peace and we sow gospel seed. We pray for the lost. We share with the lost. We plead with the lost. We lock arms with fellow believers. We bear with one another in love and apply the gospel in all of our relationships. We've got gospel shoes on. If you've sinned against me, listen, let's reconcile. Christ has forgiven us. Let's run to that well of grace. We feed on the gospel together. It's what we do. It's what we believe. It's how we live. Verse 16, you take up the shield of faith. One of Satan's most potent weapons is fear. I mean, think about it. The reason so many of us do not obey is because we're afraid of what would happen if we did. He loves to stoke fear in our hearts. This is why Jesus, I don't know if it's true or not, I need somebody who will look it up. Somebody says there's 365 times it's commanded to not fear. I don't know if I'm sure that's made up. That sounds like totally not, anyway. But there's a lot of times that the Lord says, do not fear. I mean, it's one of the most oft repeated commands in the Bible. And the reason is because Satan will come with social rejection. Oh, listen, if you follow Jesus like that, nobody's going to be your friend. Or if you follow Jesus like that, it's going to cost your head. And you're going to die. But what we do is we take up the shield of faith by running close to Jesus. And rather than retreating, we draw near and say, Jesus, be my strength. You died to take my shame. I'm ashamed right now. Help me to not be afraid of what people think of me. Go under his cover. Embrace his words that he said to the suffering church in Smyrna who was being persecuted for their witness of him. Do not fear what you are about to suffer, he said. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He said, Satan's going to kill some of you. And you're like, but that's scary. Okay, yes, but remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10, 28? Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. He says, trust me, nothing can happen to you that I do not permit. Satan is always on a leash. It's not like he's some free agent roaming around doing what he wants to do. He's always on a leash. He's only allowed to go so far. You can see that in the book of Job. A good thing to discuss over lunch, students, as you go back to school, what is it that you're afraid of? What is it that you're afraid of in regards to following Jesus on your campus or in your workplaces? What is it that you're afraid of that if you really stand for Jesus and walk with him, it's gonna cost you? In the midst of all of this, it says here, in all circumstances, look to Christ who fights on your behalf. Flee to him in faith. He is your shield. Verse 17, take the sword of the Spirit. So you remember, a temptation is a promise from Satan of pleasure or fulfillment or whatever it may be apart from God. So what we do is we take the sword of the Spirit and we strike down lofty arguments raised up against the knowledge of God, 2 Corinthians 10. When he promises good apart from God, you follow Jesus' example when he was tempted and he quoted scripture back. So when there's a temptation that comes at you and your flesh is hungry for it, you grab Matthew 5, 6 and you say, yeah, but Lord, you said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Help me to believe that I will be satisfied only through obedience and trusting you. Help me, help me, help me. And then you reach out to a friend and say, I need you to pray for me. I'm being really tempted right now. That's spiritual warfare. How you use the sword. When he heaps shame and condemnation on you, you slash those with scriptural assurances. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When you're threatened by Satan's request to sift you like wheat, know that you can pray because Jesus is interceding for you, just like he did for Peter in Luke chapter 22. And when Satan accuses you of all your failures, you point to Jesus who is perfect in your place, and you remind yourself with the word of God that there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You wield his word in the midst of everyday regular temptations. He tells us to put on the whole armor of God, verse 11 and 13. What that means is important to understand that there's no areas of obedience that are optional. It's the whole armor of God. In every area, there needs to be growing obedience. Not perfection. None of us are going to be perfect, but there ought to be the aim to continually be obeying the Lord in all things. Because any area, even if you're doing everything, but there's this one thing, I just want you to know that is an open door for Satan. He uses that. Your obedience to God is, it's your whole life. You're not just a little faithful. You want to walk in faithfulness with him. Put on the whole armor of God. A couple other brief things here. I think when we read through this, we want to be hopeful. As I mentioned, you don't have to sin. You don't have to give in to these flaming darts when they come in. And remember that temptation is not the same thing as sin. Because you're feeling tempted does not mean you're in sin. It's an alert to run to Jesus for help. I need help, Lord. Put up the shield of faith by drawing near to him. Secondly, be aware of your weaknesses. So all of us have chinks in our armor, as it were, places where you are naturally most temptable. Talk about those with other people. One of the things the interns have to do whenever they have to do, yeah, they have to do whenever they come in, they have to write their own screw tape letter. Which, if you're not familiar with C.S. Lewis's screw tape letters, it's basically demons discipling mini-me demons about how to tempt a guy. Well, the interns have to write their own screw tape letter. That basically, if Satan were coming at them, how would he do it? I think it's a wonderful, helpful, revealing practice. And I encourage you to maybe even think about doing that in some of your own discipling relationships. And share with one another, and here's how you can pray for me. And I'd also say, so be hopeful, be aware, and also beware. I couldn't think of where else to put this, but I just want to encourage you, exhort you, plead with you. Do not invite demonic activity. What I mean by that is drug use. So for instance, a list of vices of the flesh in Galatians chapter 6, you have divination. The word in the original language is pharmakeia. Where we get our word pharmacy, it's because of how often drug use is used to channel with the spirits. Even if that's not your intent, just be very aware that there's danger in drug abuse. Habitual sin is another thing where you continue to grieve the spirits and giving in to sin, you're opening yourself up to unique demonic attack. Same stuff with like horoscopes and tarot cards and all that nonsense. Like there's a reason God tells you not to do it, and it's not because there's nothing there. And listen, the battle is fierce, but we must not lose heart because we face all of the temptations, the barrages of Satan in the Lord's strength, knowing that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You go into battle with Christ who strengthens us, which is why it mentions prayer 4 times here in the conclusion. Did you catch that? Verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Jesus taught us to pray. And you remember there's 2 particular prayers that stood out to me while I was thinking about this. The first is Matthew 6:13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or literally the evil one. So part of the Lord's Prayer is to pray for protection against Satan. And then the other one is when Jesus was with his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26:41. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And what was the temptation they were all going to face? To forsake Jesus, to lie about him, to say, I never knew him. No, I'm not with him. To distance yourself with Jesus. He says, stay awake and pray so that you don't fall away. Trials and temptations, they call us to put our eyes down, but prayer, as exhorted here 4 times in these final verses, puts our eyes on the one who is our hope and who is our help. And listen, church, I've said this before, but if I were to list one of the top few things that I think we are most susceptible to, it's prayerlessness. We can get the learning part. Some of y'all have been taking notes, you're writing stuff, you got an outline, you're with it. And we can have that. And that's worshipful too. But there is something, particularly for an accomplished bunch, in a world of power and doing, that will tempt you to not pray. If you're honest, some of you haven't paused for, say, 15 minutes of prayer in a long time. And I mean this in the kindest way possible. And not that 15 minutes is the mark, but I mean you watch hour-long shows, right? And I'm not trying to guilt you into this, but I'm just trying to make us to realize that prayerlessness is pridefulness. It is saying to God, I got this. I'll figure it out in my own strength. Do you pray? Do we pray? Listen, the Lord is wonderful. And he beckons us to come to him regularly, continually, together, individually. I was so encouraged this morning, the 8:30 prayer meeting that was going to be in my office couldn't fit, so we went to the chapel. Praise the Lord. Could we be in here next time? I need more people to come and pray. You know, that's not the special time. It's not the only time to do it, but huddle up and pray. We need the Lord and his strength. Verse 18, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening of my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Notice here, Paul pleads with the church to pray perseveringly for all believers and specifically for him if he's following Jesus, what's he going to be doing? Proclaiming the gospel. This is what Christians do. They're on mission with Jesus. We're following him and making his name known. We are disciples who are making disciples. And he prays for 2 things. For clarity, God, tell me what to say. And secondly, pray for me to have courage, to have boldness. And he sees himself here as an ambassador, one who is sent by the king. He's under his authority. And notice here, he's not afraid to suffer. Because he has courage in his victorious king. Then no matter what happens, they're going to take my head off? Fine. Then they'll raise me from the he'll raise me from the dead, and I'll go be with him. There's the Christian's posture here in the midst of spiritual warfare is boldness and prayerfulness. And he concludes in verses 21 through 23 with 2 important things, which we'll say briefly. Verse 21, so that you may know also how I am, and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Another part of what we should be doing in the spiritual warfare is encouraging one another with what God is doing in our lives. He uses that. And then finally, he ends in the only appropriate way, verse 23. Peace be to the brothers, and its brothers and sisters, to the whole church, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with you all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. He concludes this letter on focusing their eyes on the Lord of glory, the one who is coming soon and very soon. And when he does, he will defeat Satan once and for all. Listen to this from Revelation 20:10. The devil who had deceived them, this is after Christ's final judgment, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan does not win. Christ is victorious. He's already conquered through his resurrection, and soon and very soon he will return. And between now and then, our job is by faith to flee to him and be strengthened until we see him face to face. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for Christ, who is our strength. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to take up the armor take up your armor. In such a way that would help us to find our refuge in Christ, to cling to him, to be helped by him. And Father, we pray that as we, as a church, prepare to arise soon, even now, arise to sing, would you help us to sing in faith, to believe what is here, and God, would you give us grace to war in your strength for your glory as we make your name known among the nations. In the name of Jesus.